Thank you, Barry, for putting up this image. Two images side by side. So my question for you is, what is the connection between these two images?
Well,
you know, because you've read the notes.
So Eros is shooting his arrow up Shaftesbury Avenue at Lord Shaftesbury, who looks a bit unhappy.
He was a very serious man, Lord Shaftesbury, or Earl Shaftesbury, as he was later in life. So do you recognise this as the statue at Piccadilly Circus? And it was a memorial statue to the gentleman on the right, Lord and then Earl Shaftesbury, the 7th Earl. It isn't Eros. It's commonly called Eros. But it was there was a major public outcry at the end of Lord Shaftesbury's life for a memorial to him. And the artist, actually, the Eros was a Greek god, which is a bit of a, I think, just a little bit odd that a leading Anglican, evangelical Anglican figure for the Victorian period should be celebrated by a Greek god, but there we go. So Eros was the Greek god of romantic love, and this isn't him. Although it is commonly called Eros, a little bit because it's down Showtown, down near the West End, and there's that sort of connection with it too. But actually, it was his brother in Greek mythology, whose name is, and I've just gone and lost it on my notes. Anyway, it was his brother. When I find it on my notes, I'll let you know. It also began with an E. And why have we got a picture of Lord Shaftesbury up? Well, if anybody lived their life according to chapter 25 in Matthew, it was Lord Shaftesbury. This is what he wrote near the end of his life. I do not think in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. He was instrumental in a huge amount of social reforms through the Victorian period. As a very young man, about the age of 24, he first became an MP. Later he moved to the House of Lords, where he gained that position by inheritance. So what did he do? Well, he was behind factory reform. He led the 10-hour movement to restrict the working time of an adult to be 10 hours at most, in the 10-hour Act of 1847. This was for women and adolescents in textile mills. He spearheaded the Mine Act, the Mine and Collieries Act of 1842, which prohibited all women and children under the age of 10 from working underground in coal mines. I think children over the age of 10 could continue at that time. He was a major influencer on mental health, as we would call it. He chaired the Lunacy Commission for nearly 50 years and was integral in bringing in the Lunacy Act of 1845, which changed the legal status of the mentally ill to people in need of care rather than social outcasts. Up to then, those who were in mental hospitals or lunatic asylums, as they were called then, were chained to the wall and such like. My favourite thing that he did was his Climbing Boys campaign. You know what that's about? It is. It's about chimney sweeps. Well done. He eventually achieving the Chimney Sweepers Act in 1875. This is after about 30 to 40 years of campaigning. Little boys from the age of 5-ish would be forced up chimneys to clean them for people, particularly the rich. What is amazing to me, well, it's not amazing because it's still true today, is that how much every one of these things were resisted by the rich and powerful because it inconvenienced them. I suppose what I ought to be the most keenest on is the ragged schools. He was chair of the ragged schools in London. Something like 300,000 destitute children were educated in the ragged schools before education was compulsory by law. This was a man who lived his entire life waiting for Jesus' return. But as he understood waiting for Jesus' return, he called it the interval before the second advent. We live in the interval before the second advent. Charles Dickens claimed that the best piece of legislation that he had ever been produced for the English Parliament was the Lodging Housing Act in 1851. Sponsored by Lord Shaftesbury. He declined positions in government because it would stop his freedom to speak for the poor and the needy. He was approached both by the Liberal, the Whigs at the time, and by the Conservatives, but he declined so he could stay loyal to his faith position. He was the first president of the YMCA. He was president of the British and Foreign Bible Society for over 30 years. Very, very frequently in his diaries, he would record at the end of the day's entry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Just reading again about him this week has challenged me to my core. So let's just have a little look at this Bible chapter that we've been reading. A couple of questions. Who was doing the teaching? Come on, this is the easiest question in the book. It's the one that every child thinks is the answer to every question in the school assembly. Who was doing the teaching? Jesus was doing the teaching. Therefore, if Jesus was doing the teaching, should we take it seriously? What was he speaking about in that? What's recorded in that chapter? That's a trickier question.
Serving others.
He was indeed talking about serving others.
Being ready.
Being ready for?
Well, Jesus is coming back.
For his coming back. Yeah. Being ready, serving others. Great little summary. We get here in this chapter a developing picture about Jesus' second coming, his return or his second advent. The disciples' response to that period of waiting. Three sections of teaching by Jesus linked together to be a more complete picture of understanding. In fact, it starts in 24, but I thought that was rather a long read even for us. The teaching takes the form of three stories, although you might call the third story more of a vision than it is a story, or a parable, a story with meaning. Two about Jesus' disciples in the period while they wait for his return, and the third about judgment following his return. Did you get that difference? What's going there? So I'm not here to dig into the arguments and the finer points about different words, what is meant by oil and such like, but I am going to talk about the big picture that is going on. So let's talk about the parable of the 10 virgins. I spent some time this morning praying about whether or not I was a foolish virgin, but I wait for the answer. In the biblical teaching, the relationship between God and his people is one of marriage, isn't it? In the Old Testament, between God and Israel, and in the New, Christ and the church. Here we have Christ returning and people waiting to be included in a wedding. Half are prepared and half are not. There's some argument about what that oil represents, but whatever is the detail, it's clearly about being prepared. If you want the sort of historical detail about that, normally in a often should I say in such a wedding, the groom would process to the bride's house, and the wedding would take place in the bride's house, and then they would process to the groom's house for the party afterwards. And the lamp would be a stick with rags around the top, and it would be doused in oil, and it would burn for a while. Different people, some say minutes, some say hours. But the oil needs topping up to keep it burning and to be part of that. These virgins were bridesmaids, in essence, going on here. But the main message here is waiting. But let's be clear, waiting is not a passive activity. I would guess that we would all say we are waiting for Christ's return. How would you say you are waiting? What does it involve? So, is it like this? Three little scenarios. I am now converted. Perhaps I've been baptized, and that is all that is required. And now I simply carry on unaltered in confidence that I have been saved. Is that how we wait? Or is it? Is our waiting solely focused on ourselves? Our prayer life, our Bible reading, our habits? Have we withdrawn ourselves from the world to keep ourselves pure? Do we live in a Christian bubble? Or the third one, does your waiting mean engaging with the world, exposing yourself to others, being active in the world? So which form of waiting could you have chosen? The thing is, even if you haven't thought about it, you have still chosen how you are waiting for Christ's return. Let's move to the parable of what gets traditionally called the parable of the talents. I think it would be more appropriately out of the message, the parable of the bag of dollars. But whatever it is, it's a bundle of money. A talent back in those days was a lot of money. We're not sure quite how many, but we're talking about a year or two's salary, that sort of amount of money. So a talent here, let's be clear about the scripture interpretation. It is perfectly reasonable to interpret it as a parable that the talent is the gifts we receive. But actually, the literal meaning just means the money. Each of the servants was varyingly gifted, but all were gifted. Verse 14 uses a very important word. They were entrusted. The gifts remain belonging of the master, but were used for the benefit, overall benefit of the master. The master retained the benefit of the use of the talents or the money or the gifts. The investment of the gifts was done unto him and for him, and on his return, the master made judgments over the servants as to how they had invested the gifts. Being paralyzed with fear does not appear to be an acceptable excuse for doing nothing with one's gifting. But does this answer the question, what does investment in gifting look like? So we know we should be doing it. What does it look like? So we come to the parable of the sheep and the goats. And in the parable of the sheep and the goats, we get a clearer picture of life waiting for Jesus and what it's meant to look like. What constitutes an effective return on the gifting of God? It's measured in this parable as the benefit received by others. A life lived loving one's neighbour as oneself. But it has a particular emphasis. It is the benefit in one form or another of the poor and needy. And the listing that is given is very interesting and challenging. It is the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, the prisoner. As in most biblical listings, this listing should not be taken as a restricted list, only those, or who to do good towards, or on the forms of goodness. It is illustrative, but highly informative, and gives one a clear emphasis. It's illustrative, but it also provides a very valid core. Its relevance has not changed a jot. Let's consider the king's words for a moment in this parable, story, vision, however you want to call it. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, get that phrase? My brothers, you did it to me. Mean that compensation of love be, does that mean that compensate, that direction of love is only directed towards Christians? Does it mean that? Well, in this context, the parable says that compassion expressed to fellow Christians is a compassion expressed to Christ. In the same way, if you remember the story of Paul being converted on the Damascus Road, Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" when he was persecuting Christians. However, we must take this teaching in the context of the whole of Scripture. And Jesus' teaching about the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 is about one's neighbour, and the neighbour was cross-faith and cross-nation. So it's not exclusively about care, compassion towards fellow believers. I think Galatians 6:10 gives us the fairest overall view about the direction of our compassion and good works. And it says this, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith." So, because of that, this is why, as a church, we support through prayer and finance Open Doors, who specialise in a ministry to the persecuted church, and to BMS, who support both the persecuted church and reach out in practical care as well in their gospel, as well as gospel preaching to the whole community. Similarly, at home, we support CAP and WINGS, who reach out to people with diverse needs in the name of Christ's love, regardless of their faith. So this whole sermon series is about mission and us. What's our calling? So it leaves us, I think, with three simple questions. The challenge for us as a church is, what should we do? What should Abbotsham Baptist Church do? The challenge for us as an individual as well is, how is our life engaged with people in need? As a church, as an individual, crossing over as both. But remember who I said, whose teaching is this? Therefore, how seriously should we take it? And how does this link, is the third question. How does this teaching about compassion and love, in practical terms, link with the theme of last week, which was proclamation? I leave you with those questions. And to help you think about it, we're going to watch a short video of a song written by Graham Kendrick, written for Tear Fund. I just want to warn you that halfway through, the image freezes, but the song carries on. So please just listen to the song and take it as a moment of reflection.
Change our love from a